And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that brings you some of the most interesting, informative people on the planet. And today is no exception. I'm going to have a conversation with a friend of mine, Ferris Abraham. Ferris is one of the most interesting people that I've ever met. He's the founder, he's the executive director of Levant Ministries. But more to the point of this particular podcast, he was born in Palestine. And prior to starting Levant Ministries, Ferris served as a senior training specialist, an instructional designer, a consultant for large U.S. corporations and major government agencies. He provided support and expertise in the areas of leadership, capacity building, specialized training, program development. And what I really love about Ferris is he's taken all those talents and he's committed them to full-time ministry, a ministry that is making a difference in the Middle East. And I want to talk about that and many other things with my good friend, Ferris Abraham, and I'm just glad to have you on this podcast.
Thank you, Hank. It's so good to be here with you.
Well, it's so interesting that the last time we were together, well, we were together since then, but the last major event that we were involved in together was in Palestine. And we're at a Christ at the Checkpoint conference, and that was an interesting time to me because not only did I get to know you, but I got to know your immediate family. I got to go to your ancestral home and kind of see what Palestine looks like today.
Yes, it was so good to have you in Palestine, and I'm sure you experienced something that most of our listeners will never experience because of the isolation that the media is creating. The media nowadays is giving us a different picture about reality in the Middle East. And, you know, they always bring the bad news and the sad news. But on the other side, because you and I are ministers of the gospel, we see God's work in an amazing way in the darkest parts of the world, especially in the Middle East. So I'm so glad that you were able to visit and see firsthand how Christians live in the Holy Land, how the church is thriving, how the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. And I urge all of our listeners to pay attention to what God is doing in that region of the world because it's just so dear to God's heart. And it should be also dear to us Christians, prayerfully always lifting our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and praying for revival across the region.
I want to talk a little bit about the difference between my traveling to Palestine and your traveling to Palestine. So we both go to the same conference, mm-hmm. and I'm going to speak about the theological fault lines that run through the substructure of Christian Zionism. And I get on a plane, I fly to Tel Aviv, and I'm in the hotel in a very short amount of time. You, on the other hand, had a long trek to take. Tell us about that.
Well, since I was born in the West Bank, all Palestinians are issued a government ID. Because I hold a Palestinian government ID number, I had to travel to Jordan and then cross over the bridge into the Palestinian territory. Even though I'm an American citizen and I've worked and, you know, supported many government agencies in my professional years, I still have to go through what every Palestinian travel goes through, landing in Amman, Jordan, and then taking a taxi to Allenby Bridge. It's the only pathway for Palestinians to go in and out of the Palestinian territories.
And in doing that, you're a microcosm of what people are experiencing virtually every single day. And I suppose to some degree, it'd be good for our listeners to know what it's like to be a Palestinian Christian that lives in Gaza, and maybe even you could talk about numbers. The numbers of Christians in places like Gaza has dwindled so that now we're not counting them in the thousands, we're counting them in the hundreds.
Yes, there is about 1,500 Christians who call themselves Christians in Gaza, living among 1.8 million people. And as you know, the Gaza Strip, my wife is from Gaza, actually. I was born and raised in Bethlehem, in Jesus' backyard. And, you know, 1.8 million people live there, and it's the most populated area geographically in the face of the earth. So it's Palestinians live in hard conditions, yes, because of the political unrest between Israelis and Palestinians. And so politically, yes, it's a very unstable country, very unstable region. But as Christians, we have to always look from the spiritual lens and ask God, can we make a difference? Can we support what God is doing in the Gaza Strip, in the West Bank, in Israel? Because God is doing something special among peoples. People are people, whether they are Jew or Gentile. They need the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
And what's beautiful about that is that that's evident not only in your life, but in the life of your wife, Soha. I never forget the first time I met her. She's obviously very, very beautiful. She has this endearing smile. But she grew up in very, very difficult circumstances. And to your point, she's a testimony to the fact that the enduring impact of the gospel has transformed her such that what she's gone through is less important than what she can do for kingdom purposes.
Yes. And do you know how she got saved? There was an evangelist, a dear friend of mine. His name is Nizar Shaheen. He leads an amazing evangelistic ministry. He was given a permit to visit Gaza. And when he got the permit, he did not hesitate for 1 second to go in there. And then he held an outreach at the local church where Soha attended and then eventually gave her life to Christ right then. Just because Nizar responded to God's call and went into a very troubled region and shared the gospel, my wife accepted Jesus and then later baptized, and then she later came to the United States, got an education from a Christian college in Florida, and then I met her at a Christian conference, asked her to marry me, and surprisingly she said yes. And now we have two beautiful children. They're twins, one boy, one girl, and God is just blessing us so much for dedicating everything we have to advance God's agenda, to advance God's kingdom everywhere.
Do you still remember how you taught me to remember your wife's name?
I think I do.
You want me to tell the story? You're going to tell the story.
Well, her name spells as S-O-H-A, and sometimes, you know, Westerners, they have a hard time pronouncing it, so I just tell them, hey, just call her so hot, because she's so hot.
And I have never forgot that since the moment you told me how to remember your wife's name. You know, let's talk a little bit about Levant Ministries and maybe how I got involved with you in the first place. I met you through a man named Jad, and I think his story is one of the most interesting stories just from a human perspective. I met Jad and Jane in sort of an unusual way. They wandered into my office, and Jad started talking to me about my book, The Apocalypse Code, find out what's really going on with respect to the end times. And he had a copy of that book, and it was dog-eared, and it was underlined in different colors. And he came into my office, and I mean, I don't know how he got into my office, quite frankly. He got into the building, then he got into my office, and all of a sudden I'm talking to Jad, and that's just kind of like how Jad is. Yeah. And he's in my office, and he's telling me about the significance of this book and then starts to tell me that he wants to translate this book into Arabic. He thinks this book can make a huge difference in the Levant.
Yes.
And so I tell him, well, let's let the wind blow. And with his own resources, he has 40,000 copies of the Apocalypse Code translated and distributed in the Middle East. And he starts over a period of time telling me about the impact of that book on pastors and people in general in the Arab world.
Yes, and I still have also a few boxes, and I take with me every time I go to different parts of the Middle East, and I give it to pastors and leaders. It's just a powerful book that explains the end of times in unprecedented manner. So thank you so much for writing it. And Jad, you know, he was that kind of man. When he sees something that will benefit the kingdom of God, benefit the saints in equipping them and empowering them, he would just, you know, wouldn't think twice about doing it. So that's what he did with your book.
Well, he did that with my book, and he wanted to do it with me as well. In other words, he wanted me to go to the Middle East with him, and so he and Jane had a dinner with me a couple of years ago and said, you know, we want to take you to the Middle East, and we want to show you what's happening in the Levant.
Yes.
And so I said, okay, I'd like to go with you. And it just so happened that that next morning he was leaving for the Levant, and he and Jane went to the Levant. On the way back, he started feeling a little queasy in his stomach.
Yes.
And next thing we knew, he was in a hospital bed. And I went to visit him before he went to the hospital. And what was interesting about that visit is that he knew he was going to die. And he ushered everybody out of the room, and I was with him alone. And he told me, he said, Hank, a lot of people are praying for my healing, but the Lord has made plain to me that I'm going to die. But I'm very, very comfortable with this because God has a purpose and a plan. And I still remember him looking out the window, sort of looking at the trees, the clouds, the beauty of God's nature. And Jad said, if all of that is by the architect, how can I worry about a single breath that I take? God has everything in control. And sure enough, Jad did die within a short period of time, and I still remember being in the hospital room with him many times and with his family. He's got an absolutely extraordinary family. And every time he had an opportunity to be a witness,
yes,
he was a witness. I still remember someone who came over from the Middle East, and I was introduced to this person. This person was sitting by his bedside. I won't necessarily go into the details. I don't think that's important. But during the conversation, Jad said to me, don't let him fool you. He's not a believer. And he gave me the opportunity. He set the table for me to share the gospel with him in his hospital room with his family,
yeah,
and a lot of other people around. But it's a great example of a man who knew what was important, who had his feet firmly planted, not in the city of man, but in the city of God. And while he was on this earth, he made his life count. And what's really cool about Jad is he always knew about your potential for leadership and ministry, and that Levant, even without his mentorship, Levant would be in good hands.
Yes, well, he had a huge impact in my life earlier on when I first came to the United States as a student in 1998. He took me in, taught me the Word of God, sent me to college with great blessing, and I always kept a relationship with him. He kept on mentoring me, discipling me for many, many years. And then when I was ready to launch my own ministry and then decided to just quit my job a few years ago, he was very supportive. And then when I needed him the most, as if, you know, God said, you know, I'm going to take him, I'm take him away from you. And this is when I really, I mean, humanly speaking, I needed Jed the most, because I was in the next phase of my life, next phase of my ministry. I needed as much support as I can get. And God said, no, you know, Jad is going home, but you're going to continue the journey. So he's a man of great impact, great honor, and raised a wonderful family, and his legacy lives on for many years to come.
It's sort of cool because you, as you just explained, got kicked out of the nest, and you had to sprout wings very, very quickly, and I've kind of watched you as you have led Levant Ministry over the last few years in Jad's absence, and I've seen the kind of things that you are doing with millennials. Your interest is in the millennial generation, which oftentimes is a generation that is maligned in terms of maybe their giving patterns or in many other ways, but you see a great potential there because millennials are cause-oriented. And so you have these next-gen conferences, and I was privileged to speak at one of them a year or so ago. And during that time, I saw the incredible impact of your being able to bring millennials together from all over the world. I mean, they weren't just from the United States. They came from the Middle East.
Yes.
And you gave them a vision and a perspective for how their life could count. We can't do anything about the last generation or the next generation, but you were pointing out to them that they could make a difference in this generation.
Absolutely. Well, Jad inspired me in so many ways, as you said. And one of the ways that he, you know, lived a Christ-honoring life. And he passed the baton to the next generation, which was me. He invested in me. He discipled me. He mentored me. And that inspired me to do the same thing with others. I always ask God to bring in my way people that I can personally mentor and touch and leave a positive and lasting impact on their lives so they can reflect Christ in their walk, in their ministry, in whatever they do. So that's why God has put in my heart this deep desire, because it's not only, you know, I wasn't inspired by Jad's contribution and life, but also it's a biblical mandate for us Christians, where you have the great apostle Paul handing the baton to young Timothy. He was empowering him, equipping him, and preparing him for the work ahead. So this is why God gave me this passion, because I see the potential. I see that nations can be changed, lives can be changed, families can be healed, countries can be brought back to God by this generation. They have all the resources they need, and especially God's empowerment and God's Holy Spirit for us to do the work and to proclaim Jesus like never before, especially with the spread of technology and connections. We live in an age of connection. We're just connected. So we just want to leverage every resource, want to leverage every network, every relationship, every skill, every talent for the gospel to go forward, especially in the Middle East. This is where God has really placed our hearts. So in NextGen, our vision is we desire to be the generation that lives out their faith to transform families, to transform churches, to transform communities, and to transform the world. Now, for us to get to this vision, I mean, it's too massive, it's too big. So we got to lay out certain plans and certain steps that we need to take. And in three words, we summed it up in connection, growth, and going. So we connect together. We develop this wonderful relationships and partnership through our conferences and gatherings. And we have one coming up in October, October 5th to the 8th, in Clarksburg, Maryland. And in this conference, we offer our resources. We offered your resources, Christian Research Institute, last year, and we're going to continue also. We have some other resources that we're going to put in this year's too. With these resources, they grow. The next generation is better equipped. So that's why, you know, partnering with like-minded ministries like CRI is so important for us, because we can't do the work alone. We have to have spiritual content and spiritual solid biblical materials and resources to equip this generation. We can't live on fast food, spiritual fast food. We have to have well-researched, biblically grounded resources for us to equip this generation. And then the third component of our mission is the going part, where we provide multiple and numerous opportunities for these millennials to go on mission trips, to work on projects. And actually, we just got back from Jordan last week, where we sent 10 Arabic speakers from the United States to Jordan. We were about 15 miles away from the Syrian borders in a city called Mafraq. This city hosts about over 100,000 refugees. They have one of the largest refugee camps, Syrian refugee camps in the Middle East. We went to their homes. We visited them daily from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. We listened to their stories. We listened to the horrors that they went through in Syria. And they came to Jordan. They settled. And our partner church there is reaching out to them, is giving them the love of Jesus, is visiting their homes. We're giving them food packages, providing blankets now when the winter is coming. And basically, they report back to us, and they say, our Muslim friends and our Muslim communities, they deserted us. Our Muslim countries deserted us. But you Christians, the church in Amman, the church in Mafraq, the church in different parts of Jordan, is extending the hands of love and compassion for us. And this is why we know that your God is alive, because he's working through you. So these are real testimonies from real people who've been badly hurt. There was a woman who watched her husband beheaded in front of her eyes, and her children were watching. And we simply just told her about Jesus and how he can forgive and how he can renew the spirit and gives her new life and everlasting life. And she just simply put her faith and trust in him. And this is just a beautiful thing to watch when you see people coming to faith in Jesus. When we have an opportunity as a church, when we have opportunity as millennials, we must seize it, we must go for it, we must never think twice about extending the love and hope of Jesus Christ to others.
It's interesting when you talk about the Levant, and I want to get a little bit into what we're talking about when we talk about the Levant, what that area of land represents, the significance of it. But as you were talking, I couldn't help but think about the fact that the Apostle Paul and Timothy, as you mentioned, that they brought the gospel to areas of the Levant. I mean, you think about Syria and Damascus. The Apostle Paul was directly involved in bringing the gospel and transforming that area by the word. And then later on, Islam takes it over by the sword. And what you are now communicating, and I think it bears elaboration, is that there is an opportunity to retake those regions once again by the word. In other words, once again by the love of Jesus Christ, which transformed hearts in the first century and can transform hearts in the 21st century as well.
Yes, and what we need to also remind our listeners is that it wasn't easy for Paul in the first century. He was under severe persecution, just like the persecutions our brothers and sisters are experiencing now, under the vicious Roman emperor who was, you know, torturing Christians in a very vicious way. So it wasn't easy for Paul, but Paul did it. He went on the road to Damascus where he was transformed, and then later on he entered into Syria, and he met few believers there, and he began to pray in Syria. And there is, he has this amazing testimony. And the same Paul, the same apostle, was transformed, and I believe, and God is already doing that, he's transforming many terrorist lives. He's taken a hold of many people who were wicked in their ways, who were killing Christians, persecuting Christians, and he is revealing himself to them, and they're being transformed and being baptized into the family of God. It's happening now in the Middle East. It's happening in Europe. It's happening everywhere. And this shouldn't be surprising to us, because God is the God of miracles. When he does his work, he does it supernaturally.
And the point, Ferris, I think that people have to really wrap their arms around is that when we look at the problem of terrorism, we look at the problem of migration without assimilation, it seems as though not only the waves are insurmountable, but the undertow is such that we simply can't get a grasp on this clash of civilizations unless, of course, we look at what you just so clearly enunciated, the power of the gospel, no matter how difficult the times. It is only the power of the gospel that, through transformed lives, can change not only the Levant, but change what's happening in Western civilization.
Yes, absolutely. You know, many people in the West, they view, you know, they ask these questions, are all Muslims terrorists? And the answer is no, simply no. I grew up with Muslims. I went to school with them. I worked with them. I have developed deep relationship with them and even broke bread with them. There are about 1.7 billion Muslims in the world today. About 3.5 million live in the United States. Yet, the overwhelming majority of them rejects and denounces violence. However, there are extremist groups and governments that promote terrorism and justify it from the Quran. This is just reality. And this is because when Islam started in the 7th century, and I'm sure you know, you elaborated, you talk about this in your upcoming book, The Acronym of Muslim, but I want to, you know, shed some light into this so people can understand Islam and how to reach Muslims in the 21st century. So Islam started in the 7th century as a political power and a religious power as well. The problem is that we find texts in the Quran that condone violence. However, moderate Muslims don't subscribe to that, and they would tell you that this was given for that period of time only. It no longer applies today. And most moderate Muslims, they strive to live peacefully with others. They try to pursue a relationship with Allah and do good to others. This is the dilemma of the 21st century Muslim, actually. And do I take the Quran and the sayings of the Prophet literally and apply them today, or do I become selective and choose whatever is appropriate for my culture? Now, many Muslims, when they see what's happening on TV and they see what ISIS is doing and all this craziness and this terrorism, they would tell you that this is not Islam. It's been hijacked. This is not our religion. They don't represent us. Well, you know, we have, and it's the same story for us Christians. We don't live by the law anymore, right? Because we've been redeemed and saved and live by the grace through faith. There are far too many Muslims, my friend, that must yet hear the good news of Jesus. And once they do and they accept it, they will be liberated and brought into the family of God. So this is what we have to keep in perspective. And we can't generalize that, you know, some people would suggest, especially, you know, we heard the word of carpet bombing in the Middle East, or just nuke them. You know, this shouldn't be the language of us Christians. We should be extending the language of love and compassion, and that reflects the characteristics of the God that we worship.
I think one of the things that you've probably seen more clearly than most is the distinction between Muslims as people and Islam as a religion. When I went to Iran, I saw Muslims as people. Persians are very hospitable, and as people, they showed me as a Western Christian acts of kindness in the middle of the night as I walked through the streets of Tehran. So there's this important distinction that must be made between Muslims as people and Islam as a religion. Islam as a religion, if you look at the latest revelations of Muhammad, those revelations are the revelations of a terrorist. And they've not been abrogated. I mean, in a sense, you can say there are two Muhammads, the Muhammad who lived in Mecca as an itinerant prophet, and the Muhammad who became a political tyrant in Medina. The same thing is true with the Quran. There are two Qurans. There's a Quran in which you can read surahs and ayahs that come from the Meccan period. There's also a Quran in which you read surahs and ayahs from the Medinan period. And the two don't have a lot in common. There's two different readings. And yes, there are people. And I think it's important for that distinction that you just made to be underscored. There are people who don't know Islam any better as Muslims than Christians know Christianity as Christians.
Yes. There are many multiplied millions, if not, you know, hundreds of millions of people, of Muslims, who don't really know the Quran or the sayings of the prophets as, you know, they were meant to be read or meant to be explained. So they live in kind of, you know, they just live ordinary life, and to them, Islam is just their identity, is their culture, is their heritage. And through Islam, they try to reach Allah, but any true seeker of Allah would come to understanding that there's just two different versions, and I have to choose one.
You know what I think is extraordinary in a conversation with you is here you grew up, you're born in Palestine, Soha's from Palestine, you have seen the horrors firsthand in terms of what is happening in the Levant. I want to get back to defining that in a little bit, but you've seen the horrors firsthand. You've seen the mass genocide of Christians, which is squarely in the blind spot of the West. In other words, the Western media doesn't talk a lot about what's happening in terms of genocide of Christians, and yet you probably have a more compassionate attitude towards Muslims than many people in Western regions do. And I find that extraordinary.
Well, because we have to look at people from God's lens. You know, if we are called ourselves Christians, we have to act like Christ, we have to talk like Christ, and we have to view people just like Christ did. And, you know, in Galatians, I want to bring our listeners' attention to this beautiful verse. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So this is how God, this is the God of the Bible, this is how he views people. There's no distinction between a Muslim background believer or a Christian background believer. There's no distinction between a Jew nor a Gentile. If all people must come to faith in Jesus, and they all need the saving knowledge of a Savior. And us Christians, we have that. We have been redeemed. We have been renewed. We have been offered the new and everlasting life. Now it's our obligation, our responsibility to deliver it to others. And in fact, these are the last words of instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples, recorded in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said, go to all nations and proclaim the gospel. These are the last recorded words of instruction. And if Christians don't take this seriously, then there's no point of being called Christian.
And you've seen this firsthand in the life of Soha. I mean, here's a person that grew up in the most extraordinary circumstances and would have every reason to be bitter, particularly considering what she went through in terms of Palestinian-Israeli relationships. And yet she's anything but bitter. She's been transformed by the gospel.
Yes, absolutely. But again, we have to bring warning signs to the church here in the West, which, you know, you described many times in a diabetic coma, right? I read a study and I put it in my, I referenced it in my book, as of, it was done by Lifeway Research. It was done as of 2013, where they surveyed over 1,000 Protestant pastors, about 1,000 church growers, and 1,000 just Americans in general. It showed that 86% of congregations were predominantly one racial or ethnic group. 86%. Yet more than half of the church growers, about 53%, said they disagree with the statement, my church needs to become more ethnically diverse. Now, you know, this is very, very troubling because we're congregating separately. We're not, you know, as the West becomes more closed and our churches are become more, you know, we're just doing things for our own programs, we're promoting our own activities, and we're just interested in growing our own numbers. And we have lost sight of what's happening in the world stage from God's perspective. Does God care about people from different religion? Does God wants to reach out people from different ethnicity or different language or different culture? Does he really want us to go to the Middle East or to the Levant region? So we have to wake up here as a church in the Western culture and say, what's our mission? What's God's mission for us? What's God's vision? What's God's heart? So we have to do self-assessment here.
It's important, and particularly important, that we have the blinders taken off with respect to what's going on in the Levant. We use that word over and over again. For you and I, we kind of know what we're talking about, the western rim of the Fertile Crescent. It's occupied by Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, in addition to the Palestinian Arabs of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and basically have a swath of land from Turkey down to Egypt.
Yeah.
And this is the crossroads of civilization. It is the link between three different continents. It is really, in a sense, the epicenter of the world. And the gospel is particularly necessary. I mean, it's necessary for every heart, no matter where a person lives. But strategically, it is of real importance in the Middle East. And it's not only the transformation of Muslims, but it's also the transformation of our Jewish friends.
Yes, because God wants all people to be saved, whether they're a Jew or Gentile. So, and unfortunately, we have to, you know, and I would say that the church has to put things in perspective. And here in the West, we kind of lost the meaning of the word persecution. You know, if you ask Western person what the word persecution means, they might stumble. Or they might say, oh, you know, someone is harassing me at work. You know, someone is giving me a hard time. That's what persecution means. But, you know, if we ask our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in the Levant region, it means, you know, life and death. So we have to live what we believe. it's time for the church to wake up and start living Christ's commandments and Christ's life-honoring style. So, and I thank God for you know, Christian Research Institute and your commitment personally to reaching out to the other side, to going where it's not popular, to step out of the boat, the comfort zone, and step out of the boat. And, you know, the story of Peter in Luke chapter 5 always inspires me when Jesus called him into the ministry. He, after a long night of fishing, he did not catch anything. And then Jesus comes into the boat. He tells him to put a little away from the sea, from the shore, and he tells him to go into the deep water. That's what the words are saying in Luke chapter 5. Now, the deep water for you and me, maybe the Middle East, might be a place where we, out of our comfort zone, where it's dark, where it's hopeless, and where actually Paul did not catch anything. So, but Jesus comes back to the boat and tells Peter to go into the deep water, and read the rest of the story. It says that their boats began to sink because they caught a great deal of fish. And this is what's happening in the Levant region. It's really up to us whether we want to participate or contribute to what God is doing, because God is already doing it. He's already transforming the hardest of hearts, and we're just joining him in his work, and it's an honor and privilege to be in ministry in times like that we are witnessing now in the 21st century.
I want to get into some politically incorrect stuff with you.
Okay, let me see if I can handle it.
See if you can handle it, and I think you can. But, I mean, you know this better than anybody, and I've experienced this over the years myself. I won't go into a lot of detail, but I remember traveling to speak at a particular conference in Los Angeles, and I was late. I got stuck in traffic. I was trying to get to the stage in time for my opening remarks, and I was surrounded by a whole group of Palestinians who were telling me, "You are the only person that understands our plight." And there's a certain prejudice that I think we have to talk about. There has been prejudice in the church. I mean, you look at the prejudice in the Southern Baptist Convention going back quite a few decades now. That prejudice is not there anymore with respect to African Americans, but there still is a strong prejudice, and I'm not talking about the Southern Baptist now, I'm simply talking in general. There's a strong prejudice against Palestinians in American churches. I oftentimes feel like when I'm talking, even to pastors in American churches, and I use the phrase Palestinian Christian, for them it's like an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a Palestinian Christian. Either they don't know anything about what's going on in Palestine, or they simply have rejected Palestinians as being somehow in the way of God's plans and purposes, and as long as they're in the way, then the purposes of God are not fulfilled. So Palestinians are often relegated to little more than gypsies. In other words, there's an extreme prejudice against people who are created in the Imago Dei, and that would include everyone. Even if you're whatever you happen to be, you're still created the image and likeness of God. So whether you're a Down syndrome baby or you're a wealthy American industrialist or you're a gypsy, or you're all people created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore you have intrinsic inherent worth. And as Christians, we can't look at another group of people and say, well, that person somehow or other doesn't fit into the scheme or into the plan of God.
Yes, yes, and this is an issue that we, as you know, I'm speaking about Palestinian American, as a Christian Palestinian American, encounter this in many different ways. When I go and speak at different churches, and somehow it makes some people uncomfortable. And the reality of it is that as soon as I start sharing what God has done in my life, people start to think, and they begin to realize that, you know, we all are in one in Jesus. And when they view me as you noted, created in the image of God, the ice begins to melt and we begin to have conversations. So I urge all those who look at Palestinian Christians in a political lens to take off this political lens and not see them as an obstacle to unfulfilled prophecies by God, because none of us can really judge and make a decisive, clear understanding of how the events unfolds or how to interpret certain prophecies in the Bible. So when I interact with them, when I show them the love of Christ, and when I invite them to come with me to the Middle East, they come back with a different perspective. But if they are isolated and they live in their own bubbles and they've never been to any Arab country or never been to Jordan or the Palestinian territories, and they simply just formulate their understanding based on the media, they will most likely get the wrong picture about the church in the Middle East, about people who are standing in the gap in the Middle East, who are steadfast in their faith, who have endured persecution, who suffered a lot. All of these people in the Middle East are Arabic speakers. Most of them are Arabic speakers, and many of them are Palestinians. And the big question is becomes that, how do I look at this injustice from a Christ perspective? Or do I just overlook it? And I'm afraid that most people, they just overlook it, as you said.
And it's critical that we open the eyes of people to what is really important, a prejudice that the church has to get rid of. Because as you pointed out in Galatians, first and foremost, if we are in Christ, then we are the seed of Abraham and we are heirs according to the promise. You so beautifully noted that Paul says that's true whether you're Jew or Greek. It has nothing to do with your genealogy or your nationality. It's true whether you're male or female. It has nothing to do with gender. And it's true with respect to whether you're slave or free. In other words, it has nothing to do with your station in life. What's critical is for us to recognize that we are not inhabitants of the Jerusalem that is below, but rather the Jerusalem that is above. She is free and she is our mother. And I think what's particularly interesting, I mean, from a historical standpoint, I think of Caliph Omar, the second rightly guided caliph, sometimes called Omar, sometimes called Omar. Slight difference in pronunciation, but he was the second after Muhammad. When he took over Jerusalem, what was interesting is that at that particular point in time, there were beautiful basilicas that had been built over the sites that were traditional sites for Christ's crucifixion. Or, well, you know all the places, certainly his birthplace. I mean, we were in that basilica together not all that long ago. But what was really most fascinating is that the caliph found that Temple Mount was simply turned into a garbage dump because no one in Christianity cared at all about the temple. The reason was the ultimate temple had come, and now we are living stones in that temple. So what Christians cared about was resurrection. Christ had risen. And because he had risen, they were able to live by a completely different standard. They no longer feared death. And I think of the kinds of things that you're doing in the Middle East that Jad did and that many of us that have gone over there have exposed ourselves to. I remember going to Iran thinking, now I'm in a Muslim theocracy. I don't know if I'll get out alive. But what's interesting is that those who are genuinely transformed by the gospel recognize that they can't die. They saw Christ rise, and they knew they too would rise. And that changes everything in the equation. I think to some degree, this is what you're talking about when you're talking about Christians coming to a true valuation of things, because if we really believe in the resurrection, then we don't fear persecution. We don't even fear beheading or decapitation in other ways, our fingers being cut off or being crucified. What we really care about is what happens when we stand before the audience of one, namely God.
Absolutely, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, and we have to keep this in mind. But to the earlier point that we were making, you know, for our Western churches here and why they have this kind of prejudice toward Palestinians, I believe most of it not theological, to be honest with you. While many of the pastors that I talk with are not settled on this issue theologically, the current state of Israel, for example, but most of it has to deal with our Western values and Western democracy, or the concept of Western democracy. And if we look at the state of Israel, while it's true that, you know, it's not a Christian state and people don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they don't believe that they are, that he is their Messiah in Israel, talking about Jews or all Israelis for that matter, yet the Western Church views Israel as an ally, as a democracy, as the only thriving democracy in the Middle East. They share common goals. They share common values. They're probably one of the few countries in the Middle East that has, you know, respects human rights, women's rights, all these Western values, wonderful values. So they see in Israel a common friend more than, you know. And we're not, you know, the problem is that you can have two friends. You don't have to have a friend in the Middle East and an enemy in the Middle East. You can actually have two or three or four friends in the Middle East. So my plight and my prayer for pastors and churches in the United States and in the Western world is that they need to look beyond those shared goals and shared interests and shared values. We have something that unites us that much higher and much more significant, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's my take on this whole issue, and I don't really want to, you know, put this issue or this dilemma in a theological room, because it's not just theology. It's more of a political issue, more of a ethnic issue.
Well, it is, though, a theological issue, I think.
It is, in
many
but
ways,
not all of it.
Not all of it. That's absolutely true. But, I mean, if you look at the Dome of the Rock, and you and I were looking at it together, it's bedecked by 80 kilograms of gold. It's now the most recognizable landmark in the Levant.
Yes.
And, of course, the Muslim message that is reflected from this gold-gilded dome is that Islam is the culmination of Judaism and Christianity. Muhammad is the climax of the prophets. So a lot of Christians now look at the Dome of the Rock, and they say where the Dome of the Rock now stands is the place where the temples used to stand, and therefore, somehow or other, that Dome of the Rock has to be blown up and a temple has to be rebuilt there. I mean, that's theological. And that comes from a misunderstanding of biblical passages. And what that does, I think, is precisely the opposite of what you are seeking to do. You're seeking to reach, but when you start talking that way, especially from large pulpits, you're not going to reach, you're going to repel.
Yes, and I've experienced, you know, those, you know, this many times. But the thing is, we have to understand that God does not reside in temples built by hands of man. He resides in the temple that He created Himself. Our body is the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit resides, lives in this beautiful temple that He built. So, you know, not sure we can solve the problem in the Middle East politically. That's why we need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and what He did. And when He came and He walked on that holy land, He said, give to Caesar what's to Caesar and to God what's to God. He never intended to establish an earthly kingdom. He never intended to be the king of the Jews. They called Him the king of the Jews, but He was the king of all. He was the king of kings and lord of lords. And we have to keep Jesus at this very center of this and see, and just like what He did, we have to follow in His footsteps.
But we have to also counter false theology that fails to recognize that going back to temple, priest, and sacrifice when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come,
yes,
is, as the writer of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, is, as Paul would put it, trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. And so it does become a theological as well as a political issue. People simply need to be informed, because a lot of what's going on in terms of Muslims resisting the gospel is that they're resisting a caricature of the gospel as opposed to what the gospel really is as you have communicated it.
Yes, absolutely. I agree with you 100%. That's why we gotta keep defending the Word of God, explaining it as it really is. Not sugarcoating, not twisting it to, you know, promote a certain agenda or certain, you know, goals, hidden goals by certain groups or certain churches. We have to keep the gospel at the center of our discussion and at the center of our reasoning, and Christ at the very center of our ministry.
How are the twins doing?
They're doing wonderful. They're almost three. They're going to be three in November. And now they are in a stage where they're just destroying everything they see and they put their hands on. And their favorite word is no.
So, your kids, Josiah and Annalie, is that right?
Yes, Josiah and Annalie. Josiah is...
And they're twins.
Yeah, they're twins. I don't know how that happened. But God has a sense of humor, I guess. I named him Josiah, hoping that he'd become a king one day. Because, you know, Josiah is the youngest king in the Bible. He became a king when he was 8. And hoping that he would become to know Jesus as Lord and Savior at one point in his life. And I consider him my next generation. That's why I'm investing all my energy and my... wisdom and my spiritual life and Josiah and Annalie, so they can come to become the man and the woman of God that God wants them to be.
I want to circle back as we close this Hank Unplugged podcast to sitting down together in your ancestral home. It was quite an interesting thing. As I looked out the window, I saw barbed wire. But as I looked at the people in the room, your family, your heritage, I didn't see barbed wire. I saw hearts of people that had not become hardened, that hadn't become like steel, but that were still soft towards even their enemies. And I couldn't help but think about the words of Jesus, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the pagans doing that? So here you have people in your family living in an area that's been largely encroached upon. The fences get closer and closer to the ancestral home, and yet there doesn't seem to be a bitterness, and only Christ can make that possible.
Amen. Absolutely. I mean, we have to keep this in perspective, knowing that every hurt, every pain, every suffering that we experience in this life is nothing compared to what God has in store for all those who love Him. This is why I would encourage every person who's listening today to let all the pain and the sufferings and the hurt and the prejudice and all the bad things they're experiencing, maybe bullying that they experience or faced many injustices in their lives, to never give up on God. We have to keep our trust and faith in Him, because He can make all things new. He can renew our strength, renew our mind to keep on going, to keep on sharing the gospel, and to keep Him the center of our lives.
I had some of the best coffee in your family home that I've ever had in my life, but we also had some wonderful times of prayer. And I've never done this on Hank Unplugged, but I feel led to ask you to pray for the Levant and pray for the peace of Christ in the hearts of Christians, so that we can truly be what God has called us to be, a leavening force in our culture at this strategic time in human history.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for all the wonderful things that you have done in our lives, for saving us, for bringing us into a relationship with you. You have redeemed us. You have saved us. You have cleansed us from all of our sins, and we can come before you blameless and clean and without any reservations, Lord. We just come to you because you are our Father who is in heaven. We come to you as your children, loving you and communion with you, and we have this wonderful father and children relationship. What a privilege, Lord, knowing that that you have secured this for us on your work on the cross. I pray, Lord, as we wrap up this podcast, that you would put your hands of protection over my brother Hank, that you would bless him, that you would put your shield of protection upon his life, his family, his ministry. We also believe, Lord, that the best days are yet to come. We proclaim this in the name of Jesus, that through this podcast, through this wonderful Ministry of Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man, that you would reach millions and millions of people in their homes, in their cars, in their cell phones, in their computers, that they would hear the Word of God through this ministry, that you would speak to their minds, speak to their hearts, that you would bring this wonderful voice of assurance, your voice, Lord, that they would hear you deep in their spirit and respond to your love and your call in their lives. We pray for the Levant region. We pray for Israel. We pray for Palestine. We pray for Jordan, for Lebanon, for Syria, for Iraq, for Egypt, all these wonderful people in the Middle East, that you would touch their life in a special way, that you would reveal yourself, who you really are, and that they would come to know you as Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We pray for blessings for our churches here in North America and the Western Hemisphere, that you would continue to do your work in them, that you would be always at the center of their activities and our attention and our programs and our outreach. We pray for this troubled world, that you would bring peace through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you give hope to the hopeless, and you give love and compassion to those who need it the most. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you so much. Ferris, it's fun standing shoulder to shoulder with you in the battle for life and truth. By the way, there are a lot of easy ways that you can stand shoulder to shoulder with the Christian Research Institute and vicariously with Levant Ministries by letting people know about the Hank Unplugged podcast. And you can do that by not only listening, as you're doing right now, but subscribing, rating, reviewing, and most of all, sharing. I couldn't do what I do without you, so with you, we can get this in the top 10 spot on the religion and spirituality space on iTunes and other places that people consume podcasts. So again, thank you for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you on the next episode in the very near future. So long for now.